Today's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Peter, chapter 1, verse 22 through 25, and then chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now we have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love for one another, deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living of the enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glories is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, and every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
If I told you that 100% of people are 5'8" and wear glasses, you would say, well, obviously that's wrong. And why? Well, you could look around and say, well, there are people different heights, and there are people with and without glasses. So where did you get your information? If I say, well, I took a poll of one person, and that was me, and it was 100%. And that's a very obvious and exaggerated way that statistics, numbers are thrown off. We live in a time of skewed statistics, don't we? And I won't get into political things, but you see people using numbers to try to mean whatever they want them to mean. Well, when it comes to Scripture, it becomes very important when we're looking at the practice of apologetics. Apologetics is a study seeking to defend the faith, looking at evidence about Scripture, about God, and about Jesus as God's Son. And when we look at proof about Scripture, we might start with a couple of questions like, why are we trying to find proof? Someone might say, well, isn't that faith, believing it without proof? Well, that's the opposite of what faith is. When we talk about faith in a biblical context, we see the Bible is actually saying faith is based on evidence, not that faith is apart from evidence. So with faith based on evidence, it's a very rational and important question to ask. How did we get our Bible? Can I know? You say we can look at verses like we looked at earlier in the year that say that God exists. We can look at proof that God exists. We look at verses that say that the Bible is God's word. But just because it says it, that's not really enough, is it? I could write it out after all. And that doesn't mean that what I write is the Word of God. So we looked at some proof earlier this year that shows that the Bible couldn't have been put together by men alone. It had to have had the help of God because of predictive prophecy, because of the accuracy of scientific and historic and geographic statements, because of the incredible unity of it. All those things could be studied out themselves to prove the Bible has to be the Word of God. Today specifically, though, I want to address the questions, very valid questions that come up about, well, someone might say, I believe that these people had to have had help of God to write these things, but how do I know that what I have in my hand is the Bible like it was when it was revealed, that I've got the words that I need to have, and that they haven't been changed? And if you've asked that question, or you're asking it now, that's a good question. You don't have to feel bad about wondering about it. And there are some ways that the Bible is viewed that completely undermine the authority that it has. Because if it's the case that this is like the end of a big game of telephone, where we've got this book in our hand and it came through generations, through literally 2,000 to 3,600 years of being passed from one person to another, and now we're here at the end of the line, if that's the way it is, then understandably you would say, how can I know that that teaches right or wrong? Because if we've ever played that game, the telephone game, you get to the end of the line, and the message is nothing like it started 20 people ago when someone whispered in someone's ear and they whispered to the next person. So if the Bible's like that, then we can't really look at it and rely on it as our means of faith and living, deciding between right and wrong. We'd either have nothing or we have to look some other place. Or perhaps the Catholics claim, for instance, in the early 300s of the Council of Nicaea, they selected what was in the Bible. And in fact, you will talk to some of them who will very proudly say, you can thank the Catholics for the Bible, because in the early 300s we got together and we decided what was going to be there. And if that's the case, then we have every reason to be suspicious and wonder if what we have in our hands is something that we really should be or must be following. Did we know what the Bible consisted of? Can we know that what we have is adequate for us to know what it is that God wants us to have? These are great questions. And speaking of numbers taken out of context, I want to share a couple. Whenever I read about critics of the Bible, what you're going to find real quickly is that they take numbers out of their context and they try to skew them to use them how they want. We need to be careful we don't do that, by the way, because we have enough evidence to show that what we follow is true. We don't need to mess with numbers. We don't need to try to change information to make that the case. But one number that came up was a critic who said there are more mistakes in the Bible manuscripts than there are words. Now, that would mean that there are literally multiple mistakes every single word. Is that a possibility for something? Sure. It'd mean you had letters and words that were wrong every single time, but here's how the numbers were skewed. The numbers were skewed because he didn't take into account, or better yet, he intentionally didn't report how many manuscripts that he was talking about. So let's take a moment and look at critics' claims that state that we can't know what the Bible says because it's been translated so many times, it's been spread so far, it's been so long, and there's so many errors in it. When we look at those statistics, are those accurately portrayed or are they skewed as we examine it? And I want to start that by looking at this image here, if you can see it. The list, I liked it. I got it from an apologetic site that I thought it did a good job of laying this out. This puts several popular ancient texts out. The person that they're attributed to here on the left, the author, the date that they would have been written, and then the earliest copy of what they wrote. That's called a manuscript. The original thing that was written is called the autograph. The copies of the autograph are called manuscripts. And so the autograph, when it was written, and then the manuscript the date that it would have been written, the autograph, the earliest copy, and then the time span between when it most likely would have been written to the time of the earliest copy, and then how many copies we have as we look through. And we're going to go roughly from about the least to the greatest, and we won't read all these, but you can see this image illustrates it. So we start here a little before about 55 to 53 BC, and we have Lucretius. And the earliest copy of anything that was attributed to him that we have is in 1050 AD. So if you're doing math quickly, you see that that's about 1,100 years after he was supposed to have written this, and there were two copies of that. And this is a reflection of about how well ancient things were protected. When you look at the way that people would have written them down, in older times, they would have, some of the first writing things were stone and clay tablets. And we have stone things from the ancient past that have been preserved. But when we're looking at writings around the time of Christ and after, we're going to a time where after they're transitioning from using animal skins that aren't as good quality as the vellum that are going to come later on. And then they're using papyri. So we're looking at people using reeds that have been cut into strips and flattened out and polished. And as you could imagine, a reed, after it's been made into paper, it isn't going to last very long. And the reason we can have the ones that we have, the papyri that we have, is because of the arid climate that they were preserved in. They don't stand up to getting wet very well. They don't stand up to being used very much because they're a delicate material. And then later on, we're going to find And the later parts of the first century, especially into the 400s and 500s, vellum, or very well treated leather, is going to start being used, and that's preserved a little better. And so when you consider that vellum wasn't really used very often until you get into the later dates, you start seeing why anything written on papyri would have been much more rare. And so that would have explained perhaps what was going on here. There are two copies. And you look at Pliny, about AD 61 to 113, and 850 years later is when we find, or AD 50, 750 years later is when we find the most recent copy of something that he wrote. And you go down through the list and you see we have so seven copies of Pliny. You go on down and you have Herodotus is very famous even today. We have eight copies of what he had written, the earliest of which was 1,300 years after he wrote it. And so say we were looking at Herodotus and we say, well, we only have eight copies and one maybe 1,300 years after he wrote it. The other one might have been 1,600 years after he wrote it. Now, here's the interesting thing we can say. If this one that's 300 years newer is the same as the one that is 300 years older, it was copied very well, wasn't it? And we can compare those two, and we can say it seems likely that this was preserved pretty well. And people don't have a problem saying that, and especially when you get into writings of Caesar, when you get into Aristotle, and Homer, especially his Iliad and Odyssey, you don't hear colleges say, well, it probably wasn't Homer that wrote it. It probably didn't actually say this. It's hard to tell. We shouldn't even really be studying it. No, they study it because it's a well-preserved piece of ancient literature, and we have remnants of it, some 643, and they've been found to be 95% accurate whenever you compare them to each other. And they're as close as 500 years after Homer likely would have written them. And they consider that very well established. That's one of the best preserved pieces of ancient literature, is Homer's Iliad. And you don't hear people really question it very much. And now many of you are sitting there saying, okay, let's wait. I want to hear about the Bible. And when you look at the New Testament scriptures, the oldest New Testament scripture was finished by, we'll say, about 100 A.D. And we have scripture that very well could be dated to about 125 A.D. Now, it's, again, to be fair with numbers, this is a tiny fragment, fragment P53, I think, if you want to look it up, manuscript P53. It's a tiny fragment, but it's a part of John's gospel. And its existence implies that it must have been copied from something that was already in existence. But as we continue to look, that's less than 100 years after, showing that at least one of these Gospels was already in existence. But also I want to look at this premise. People aren't dumb. And you say, well, sometimes people can act like they are. But no, when we're talking about someone really examining something, investigating it, if you're living here in the 2nd century A.D., that would be the 100s to the 200s, 2nd century, and you have somebody saying, look at these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they've existed since the time of Jesus' disciples who wrote them, you're not just going to accept it. You're going to say, well, hold on a second. No. These were just written. I've never seen copies of these. Where did they come from? And in fact, what you're going to find is the early church fathers is what they're called. They're not actually fathers of the church, but they were apologists and they were debaters, and they were writing and debating about late writings where people were writing things and trying to say that they were part of the Bible. That's important to know. There were people who were trying to put things in the Bible, but they were fought because people living then knew that hasn't always been here. It hasn't always been part of it. But all that, going back here, we have some manuscripts and fragments that are less than 100 years removed from when the latest of the New Testament writings would have been made. In total, though, we have over 5,600 manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, those manuscripts aren't the entire New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. So it's important that you know that, So you don't go out and you're not surprised when someone says, oh, well, it's not all the whole Bible. But whenever you put the parts of those together, they do constitute the whole Bible. And like you can see this number here, the accuracy of the copies, all the way through to Homer, you don't see any percentage of accuracy because there's not really any way to tell. There's so few to compare them. There might be so much difference that you wonder, well, how could these be reflecting the original? But when you get to Homer's Iliad, there's so many, and they seem to agree so much that they believe there's about 95% accuracy. You come here to the Bible, and you see 99.5 recorded over here in this column. Now, there are two reactions to have to that. We could say, well, that's almost perfect. Or we could say, well, hold on a second. If it's not 100%, then we can't say that this is the Word of God. This is where we get to the numbers, and this is where we get to how people skew them. The man could say that there are more mistakes in the manuscripts of the Bible than there are words in the New Testament, because there are now over 6,000, by the way, pieces of manuscripts. Over 6,000 pieces of manuscripts. With 6,000 manuscripts, parts of the New Testament, how many words would that be? That'd be millions of words. Now, when we're talking about discrepancies in the manuscripts, by and large, most of all of them are simple letters in the wrong place, or maybe just an omitted word or a misspelled word. And what happens is when you have two manuscripts, they'll have basically the same thing, but one will have the letters traded, or one will have a different word that's obviously misspelled that you know wouldn't be there. It'd be like someone saying, hey, I'm going to go home and we're going to play a game of cantaloupe. And you say, did you mean to say game of cantaloupe? Oh, no. I meant to say a game of basketball. You know, obviously, I didn't mean we were playing a game of cantaloupe. And so you look at these manuscripts and you compare them to each other, and it's obvious that while they're being painstakingly copied, in the millions of words that constitute them, there were errors. Don't say that there's never been an error in a Bible manuscript. The autographs were inspired of God. People were moved to write the very words that God wanted them to write. Then people who revered and followed and served God were instructed to make copies of those and to share them. And those were painstakingly copied, to the point of ridiculousness sometimes whenever you look at it. And so it comes to us then, and we say, well, of those millions of words, there are all these tiny things that don't change any meaning. And then if you actually go to what somebody would consider significant errors, it becomes so small a fraction, and when you look at the rest of Scripture, it doesn't change a thing about our interpretation, about what anything would mean. Whenever we look at these, what would be what people might consider large errors. And those are things for another study, but all that to say, whenever people are talking about these fragments and they're talking about the errors, keep in mind most of those are just misspellings, transposed letters, something to that effect that are explained by other manuscripts, other copies. Another significant aspect of this is somebody might say, well, not very many of these are just a couple hundred years away from the original writings. Many of them, accurately too, many of them are from the 600s, especially to the 13, even to 1500s AD. And you say, well, that's a really long time after. And so how could those be relied upon? Because when you look at a manuscript from 1200 AD, and you look at a manuscript from 700 AD, they overwhelmingly agree. Indicating what? That everything in between was very well copied. It wasn't a matter of people inserting word here or there. They're being very careful to make sure it was the same words. And we have other languages of manuscripts, by the way, that we could compare these to. When we do, and we can say, all these words, the way they translate it, agree with the words that are in this other language. And not only are they accurate over this long of a period of time, but think of this. Geographically, you might have a manuscript that's down in Africa, and you might have a manuscript that's over in Palestine and up here in Turkey, and over here in Europe. But they agree with each other. What does that mean? It means they came from the same source, which if they agree with each other and they agree with older manuscripts, those must have come from a similar source that was accurately copied. All of that to say that those who criticize the Bible ignore the fact that it is the most well-established and supported ancient writing ever. Not by a little bit. When you take all the parts of manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, 643, and then you look at how Scripture now is about 10 times more supported, with over 6,000 parts of the New Testament being preserved for us, then we see there's not a doubt that God preserved His Word for us so that we can look and we can see consistently it's His Word. Now, a brief matter on translation. The Bible wasn't translated. It might be in hundreds of different languages. It doesn't mean it's been translated hundreds of times before it gets to what we have in our hand. Most translations, most common translations, are one step from the language of the text they're based on. So the New Testament you have in your New King James, in your ESV, in your King James, whenever you see, you're looking at a word for word as one way it's looked at, equivalence translation. The New Testament is translated from the Greek New Testament, supported by these manuscripts that are consulted to look at what goes together to make that up. And so it isn't 70 times, it isn't 20 times. Just because we have so many English translations doesn't mean that we're that many steps away from what the language was. Very valid concerns and questions and things we need to be able to talk to people about. But we see that God has shown us with proof that His Word endures. His Word endures through people trying to get rid of it. It'd be a whole study of its own, but there have been people who've tried to get rid of God's Word. Voltaire was famously quoted as saying something to the effect of, "It won't be long before the Bible is just relegated to museums. People are going to get over it. And if you see one, it's going to be this old book in a museum." Well, Voltaire is long gone, and here we have the Bible still, and the Gutenberg Press since then, it has been the most copied book ever, and it's available everywhere somebody might want one. And so we find the Bible, we see that God has preserved it for us, but is that enough? Take the last moments this morning to ask this question. That is His Word abiding in you? There's all the difference. And we go to Peter's text, and we set it very briefly in its context. And we're not surprised, like what Paul said in the end of Romans chapter 11. He said, verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all these things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Certainly, who can plumb the depths of the riches of God's wisdom? When you look at what Peter's talking about, over here in 1 Peter chapter 1, you find he's not just talking about the Word being adequately copied. In fact, the word he uses here in this quote in verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endures forever," has to do with God's utterance. What's God uttering? What's He speaking? God's speaking His will, what He wants to happen. And you look at the place that He's quoting this, back here in Isaiah 40, and you find what's going on. And Isaiah's writing here 700 years before Jesus is born. Isaiah chapter 40. He's starting out talking about Jerusalem. It's significant to note that Jerusalem wasn't the city that was going to be destroyed in Isaiah. That was going to be the northern kingdom of Israel, but Jerusalem was going to suffer. And Isaiah 40 begins by saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double all of her sins." Someone living in Isaiah's time, when Jerusalem was attacked by Assyria and narrowly escaped, might say, "This is when Jerusalem paid double for all of her sins, and we've been preserved." But you keep looking, And God's wisdom's beyond them figuring it out. Because he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What's that sound like? That sounds like Mark chapter 1, verse 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, a verse applied to John the Baptist. So all of a sudden we see this prophecy applied to a time long after Jerusalem was even going to be destroyed by Babylon and brought back, but a time when John the Baptist is making the way straight for Jesus. He was preparing people for the coming of the Messiah. He says in verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Now notice he just mentioned the glory of the Lord. Now look at what he's going to mention in the rest of verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. And whenever we look at the quote that Peter gave back in 1 Peter 1, he said, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. Peter recognized, he tied this right into Isaiah's context. And he said, you see the glory of God. We're going to behold the glory of God whenever God sends this messenger to make the way straight. Now, they didn't know he's talking about making the way straight for Jesus, but that's what he's talking about. And Peter's contrasting it and saying, now, the flesh, all flesh is like grass. The glory of man is going to fade away. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He's talking about good news. He's talking about the gospel. And he's saying the gospel is going to come out of Jerusalem. And in verse 10 he says, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. You look at Isaiah chapter 53, and we see the arm further defined, which is a great study in Isaiah. But he says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the arm, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The arm that's spoken of back in Isaiah 40, the arm that's going to rule, is the arm that's going to be exposed to show God's power. The arm is the one who's going to suffer for us. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or some other man? And Philip teaches Jesus to him. Now, I'm cramming all this together to get us in this context and in this mindset. Peter's not just saying the Bible lasts forever, and it's a really important book. Peter is getting to us how God's influence through his revealed word should change our lives. It should so impress us. And that's more the core, the key of what Peter's getting at. Look a little earlier to what he said, and he's talking about exactly what was talked about back in Isaiah chapter 40. He says we need to live knowing, verse 18, you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. God was going to show them his glory. He showed him his glory by sending Jesus to live a perfect life and to die on the cross and establish his kingdom like he said he was going to. Through him, glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. He's starting at the heart. His whole point isn't, I can defend that the Bible is really the Word of God. His whole point is, what are you going to do with God's enduring word. That word endure, the word the Lord will endure forever, is the word abide. Isn't there a difference in sense whenever you think of it? It doesn't just last, it abides. There's a difference between something just making it and something abiding or dwelling, isn't there? And when we see Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that God's word is living, and we see then here that his word is saying that it will abide, he's making a comparison here and saying, you need to love, you need to live out of this sincere, that means a not hypocritical heart. And he says, having been born again, not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Saying, you haven't been born just like another person who's going to live and die, a seed that passes away. This birth is different. It's a birth he talked about at the beginning of the chapter. So, look, Isaiah 40, he says, this is the glory of God. Look at the glory of man. You're like a flower. The beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's what he said. He selected his people before the foundation of the world through Christ. In sanctification of the Spirit. Didn't he just say that? That we were purified in our souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit? Back to chapter 1 of verse 2. For the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We were bought by the precious blood of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, that through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you see how he's tying all these things together? And he's taking this Old Testament passage and showing the coming of the rule of his son and showing the complexities of it, but the simplicity of how it's all come together. And it came together in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And in light of that, he makes the point, this is what was written in Isaiah 40, the end of verse 25, now this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. With the same glory and the same power, the same wisdom as all of this fulfilled prophecy, the word about the coming one, the king, the God was talking about in Isaiah 40, it's the word that was preached to you. It's the word that's being preached to us, and we can still live by it today. And concerning that word, he says, therefore, since this is the word, if you've been baptized into Christ, that means you died your old man, you were born again. Answering the question to Nicodemus, how shall a man be born who is old? You're born spiritually. You're a new creation in Christ because you've responded to his word. Where did his word come from? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why Peter could say, in sanctification of the Spirit. Where does the Word abide? In our hearts. Where does the Spirit abide? In our hearts. Where does the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit abide? You look at 1 John chapter 3, and he says in verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides, or exists, or like the Scriptures, endures, abides in him. And he, God, in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. And how does that knowledge come? By the uttered word of God that was recorded by his prophets. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter, laying aside all malice. So it says, we should be so impressed by the abiding word of God and all he's done to bring this about. It should cause us to drop anything that would get in our way of approaching it in sincerity. Laying aside all malice. Malice. It could just be translated evil. That's another way that it's translated. Look back at James. In James chapter 1, we see a direct tie here and a parallel in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That word wickedness is a word that's translated malice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Malice is wickedness. We can't have ill feelings towards someone without practicing wickedness, is what Peter is saying. And so he's saying when we are confronted with the pure and majestic wisdom of God and his delivering power through his son, we should lay aside our wickedness, our malice toward anybody. Let's tie this back to James. What was James talking about? He said in verse 18 that God of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. He's talking about the same thing Peter was talking about, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What's he saying? His word should make us more like him, more like the one who died for it to give it to us. Verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, keeping in mind the word, the new birth that we had, what do? We lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, or superfluity, there we go, of naughtiness. I tried to show off by saying King James word. Superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God endures forever. It's not just a fact that we take and say, hey, look at all these copies, and I know that this is the word of God. That does someone no good if we don't apply it to our lives. Are we doing that in response? We put aside everything that causes us to have ill will toward anybody. We put aside all deceit. We become honest and humble. We put aside hypocrisy. Anything that is the opposite of the way we should act, any trying to portray like we're acting in a way we're not, we put it aside. And we put aside all evil envy and evil speaking. And as newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. How does a newborn babe desire milk? It's all they can do at some point, isn't it? They will die without it. And the plain fact of the matter is, we will too. So do we desire the word of God, knowing all the great capacities that it has as newborn babes, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious? Look at the great things God has done for us. Are we striving to grow in the nourishment, striving to grow in his image more every day? We can only do it by having his word implanted in our hearts. And we can only do that by respecting where it came from and being moved to know everything we can about God through it. You know, we need to be warned, because there will be a day where before Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, is appearing in his kingdom. And you know, the books will be open. And I'm not sure how that's going to work exactly. And I don't know if anybody will actually see a book, or if that's just there for us to try to get our minds wrapped around. And I don't know if there is a book there, what language it will be in. But what I do know is the book that will judge us will have the same content as the book every single one of us can have in our hands and get in our hearts and live. Are we doing it before it's too late? As people of God, as children of God, we should be living our lives in it every day. If you're not, we're not here to chastise someone. We're not here to judge someone. We're here to encourage each other to love and good works. What is it that you need? What's staying in your way? How can we help you overcome that? Let us know how we can pray for you and how we can help. If you haven't responded to the invitation by putting on Christ in baptism in the first place, that's where you die to your old self and you're born again. You can't find another place in Scripture where somebody is born again to a new life if you haven't been born again through submitting to Jesus out of repentance and belief in him, confessing him, to be baptized. Then you haven't been born into his kingdom. Would you do that this morning? Or would you ask for our prayers, whatever you need, by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song?